Father, we thank you that you're not hidden, that you have spoken, and that you continue to speak to us today by your Holy Spirit and through your word. And so we pray now as we come to hear your word read and then taught to us, that you would graciously speak. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Anna.
The first reading is from Leviticus chapter 14, which can be found on page 110 of the Church Bibles. It's Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 to 32. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then, if the case of the leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 live clean birds, and cedarwood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedarwood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop, and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, and shave off all his hair, and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that he may come into the camp, but shall live outside his tent for 7 days. And on the 7th day he shall shave off all his hair, from his head, his beard, and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes, and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the 8th day he shall take 2 male lambs without blemish, and 1 ewe lamb a year old without blemish, and a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and 1 log of oil. And the priest who cleanses him shall set the man who is to be cleansed and these things before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall take 1 of the male lambs and offer it for a guilt offering along with the log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall kill the lamb in the place where they kill the sin offering and the burnt offering, in the place of the sanctuary. For the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then the priest shall take some of the log of oil, and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, and dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and sprinkle some oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And some of the oil that remains in his hand, the priest shall put on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on top of the blood of the guilt offering. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand, he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. Then the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. The priest shall offer the sin offering to make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. And afterwards he shall kill the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. But if he is poor and cannot afford so much, then he shall take 1 male lamb for a guilt offering to be waved to make atonement for him, and 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, and a log of oil, also 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, whichever he can afford. One shall be a sin offering, and the other a burnt offering. And on the 8th day he shall bring them for his cleansing to the priest, to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. And the priest shall take the lamb of the guilt offering and the log of oil, and the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall kill the lamb of the guilt offering. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall pour some of the oil into the palm of his own left hand, and shall sprinkle with his right finger some of the oil that is in his left hand 7 times before the Lord. And the priest shall put some of the oil that is in his hand on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, in the place where the blood of the guilt offering was put. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed, to make atonement for him before the Lord. And he shall offer of the turtle doves or pigeons, whichever he can afford, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, along with a grain offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for him who is being cleansed. This is the law for him in whom is a case of leprous disease, who cannot afford the offerings for his cleansing.
The second reading is from Mark chapter 1. It's on page 1009. Verses 40 to 45. Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. And a leper came to Jesus, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him, and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter.
Thank you, both of you, for reading. And let's pray again just before we look at God's word. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it's ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Father, thank you for your law. Thank you for your commandments in this book, Leviticus. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand and to be wise because of what you say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome to the first of our 4-week series in Leviticus. And well done for anyone who took up the challenge over from last Sunday of reading the first 15 chapters of the book. Or maybe just well done for having got through the reading from this evening that we heard. As we listened to it, it might have seemed to you a very, very strange world that we've entered. A very distant culture, some very odd practices. When was the last case that you heard of someone who was ill and then got better having to deal with two live clean birds and cedarwood and scarlet yarn and hyssop? When was the last time you saw someone in church with blood dipped on their right earlobe and their big thumb and their big toe on their right hand? When was the last time that you saw people being sprinkled with oil with their finger around in church? It's a far, far away, long, long ago, kind of distant cultural world. It's a far cry well from where we've been over the last few weeks in 1 Corinthians, looking at a church in a pagan culture much like ours, facing issues much the same as ours. This seems to be a whole world away from our experience. And so I wanted to begin this evening by asking the question, why bother preaching a 4-part series on Leviticus at all? And there's certainly been some people who've wondered that. There have been some theologians who've proposed that we can scrap these first books of the Bible. The heretic Marcion, he had the idea that in Jesus we have this wonderful message of love. In the Old Testament we have these bizarre messages that surely we don't need anymore. Well, why preach Leviticus? why spend time reading it and studying it. Two convictions that shape this series and really all of our preaching from the Old Testament. The first conviction is that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture, by which Paul means all of the Old Testament, comes from God and is useful for the church, for teaching, correcting, rebuking and training in righteousness. And that includes books like Leviticus. It might be strange, might be difficult to understand, might be difficult to explain. That's might be my experience over these last couple of weeks. But it is from God, and it is useful. And that goes for all of the Bible. And that is why at St. Helens, we do our best to give you a diet of the whole Bible. So we hope that if you come over months and years to St. Helens, there'll be no kind of forbidden bits of the Bible that we never touch on. We hope we're not going to censor it or just pick the preacher's favourite passages. We hope to try and do all the books of the Bible eventually. Now, Leviticus was a particular challenge to me because when I looked through the tape catalogue or the recordings catalogue online, it was one of the books that we had preached the least. And because of this conviction, all scriptures God breathed, we thought it was about time that we came up with Leviticus. So that's the first thing. It's useful. But second conviction, revelation is progressive. Revelation is progressive. In other words, when God wanted to reveal himself to the world, he didn't just step into history in the person of Jesus. That might seem like a strange thing to say. In Jesus, we have the ultimate revelation of God. Often we're talking to friends about how we know that there's a God at all, how we know God exists, or what God is like, and we jump straight to Jesus. Say, look, God's actually visited this planet. He's made himself known. And yet God didn't just come in the person of his son 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire. God actually started his revelations to humanity some 1,500 years before that. And so he takes us back to ancient history, not just 2,000 years ago where Jesus was, but over 3,500 years ago, 3,500 years ago, where Leviticus is. Because God wanted to lay the groundwork over years and years and years, over, in fact, the history and the culture of an entire nation, the nation of Israel, so that when Jesus finally came, people would understand him much more fully, and they'd be able to interpret what he did. They would receive God's final fulfillment in him. Revelation is progressive. And that means that actually you cannot understand the New Testament fully or properly without some knowledge of the 1,500 year groundwork that God did before he sent his son. Even that reading we had from Mark's Gospel, some of you will recognize that from our Bible studies. Jesus says in there, go and show yourself to the priests and perform the offering that Moses commanded for your cleansing. What is that? Well, it was actually the rather tortuous and involved passage that we had read from Leviticus. You can't understand Jesus properly without the background of the Old Testament. But wonderfully, actually, I think this is a great answer sometimes to the challenge of postmodernism, where people will say, well, the trouble with the Bible is it can mean as many things as you want it to mean. You know, it's all a matter of interpretation. And for you, this means this, but for some other Christian, it means that. And for some Hindu, it means that. And they say, look, the trouble with the message of Jesus is it's just open to as many interpretations as there are people. But the wonderful thing about the Bible is it isn't open to as many interpretations as that, because God laid the groundwork of 1,500 years of exactly what things would mean, like sacrifice and holiness and God and who he was and worship and that what that looked like and uncleanness and why that was a problem. And all of these kind of thoughts that we find Jesus using have already been defined for us by the God who took his time, you might say, over many, many years to reveal himself to us. Revelation is progressive. But because it's progressive, we can't just take the Old Testament, like the book of Leviticus, and apply it directly to us today. in the kind of way that we were doing even with 1 Corinthians. Even that wasn't quite direct, but it was much more direct. He was a New Testament church with similar issues to us, similar principles to be read across. We can't do the same thing with the Old Testament. So if someone here has a skin disease or a bit of itchy skin, actually I've got that, and I've got a little bump on my head, which I asked one of you who's a medic to say whether it was going to kill me, and she said no. So Becky, if you're wrong, if I die, everyone's witnessed that. Well, I've got an itchy lump on my head. I don't have to go to William as the priest and say, what's going on? And, well, you might say, it looks like I've followed some of the procedure already. On the seventh day, he shall shave off all his hair from his head. I don't just go to Leviticus and find an immediate application to me. I don't have to keep the food laws of Leviticus. I'm allowed to eat things like bacon, which, being on a St. Helens weekend away this weekend, I enjoyed to the full. I can't just read straight off Leviticus to now. I need to go through Jesus because Revelation is progressive. But if I understand the book of Leviticus, and then I understand how it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus, then I understand God's word to me. So two convictions underlying the Old Testament. Firstly, all scriptures God breathed. Secondly, Revelation is progressive. We need the New Testament in the context of the Old. We need the Old Testament through the lens of the New. Okay, all that by way of preamble. So, plunging into the book of Leviticus, my aim is today to give an overview of the first 15 chapters of the book, which is maybe a very foolhardy ambition, and then in subsequent weeks to focus in on some particularly important chapters. So next week we'll be looking at the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, chapter 16. The week after that we'll be looking at Be Holy Because I Am Holy, and the command to love your neighbour as yourself in chapter 19 and 20. And then the last week we'll be looking at some of the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant as we look at the covenant curses and blessings at the end of the book. That's the plan. But today, an overview of the first 15 chapters. Now let me say right at the start that what we're dealing with here is rituals. Here is a book full of procedures and rituals. And as it was heard, you'll have heard a list of instructions, a list of kind of directions that a priest could consult, like a directory. I hear someone who's just been cleansed from a leprous disease. What do I need to do? Okay, step one. Okay, I need to get my raw materials. I need 2 live birds, a cedarwood, scarlet yarn, hyssop. Check. Next step, kill one of the live birds. Okay, I'll do that. You can imagine almost like a recipe following through. It's like a ritual. And I just want to say a little bit again by way of preamble, then we really are right into the book, about ritual in the Bible. Ritual is a powerful way of explaining and expressing truth. And in particular in the book of Leviticus, these rituals are a powerful way of expressing the truth that God is holy. God is holy. This is what chapter 19 verse 2 says, probably the key verse of the book of Leviticus. Speak to all the congregation of the people and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. But the trouble is, what does that word mean? So you can look holy up in a dictionary and it will give you kind of synonyms for it. So holy means other or distinct. Or holiness has particularly to do with God's being other and distinct in the realm of morality. He is without sin. He's without evil. There's no darkness in him. He's separate. He's holy. You can understand it a little bit like that, but actually adjectives are quite limited when it comes to explaining concepts, I think. Adjectives get wearisome after a while. I've just brought this book in from my bookshelf. I went through a phase a few years ago of trying to compensate for my scientific background and try and become more literary, and I tried to read all the Booker Prize books of the last 10 years. I thought that would make me more erudite. I managed about 4 of them, which are the ones that are really popular, like The Life of Pi, which is actually good. And I got very stuck on most of the others. This is one of the ones I got stuck on. Maybe you've read this. Kieran Desai, The Inheritance of Loss. I got adjective fatigue after a few pages. Everything is described just with lots and lots and lots of adjectives, but nothing happened. I stuck with the book for as long as I could manage, which was, I was quite reluctant to stop. I got to halfway, and then quite bitterly, I abandoned the whole project and resented the time lost. Well, maybe that says something about me as a scientist. I never quite got out of that. But adjectives are limited. Action sometimes can tell you more. I don't mean by that that actions speak louder than words, because of course we have these actions in words, in the words inspired by the Holy Spirit. But sometimes things expressed in terms of things that happen that you can watch, they can tell you more than just things expressed with lots and lots of adjectives. God is holy, other, different, special. You can use adjectives. Or you can watch these actions of Old Testament Israel played out. The life of the tabernacle, the sheer number of animals that were sacrificed every week there, the blood that was sprinkled, the earlobes that were dipped in blood, the burning sacrifices, the aromas going up to heaven. And then you ask, what does it mean that God is holy? And you understand a lot more about it. So it's expressed in ritual, but sometimes rituals or actions mean more than adjectives. Okay, so here we are in Leviticus. And I'm saying that the main idea of the book, as far as I've been able to work it out, is the holiness of God. But to understand what it means by holy, rather than just giving you a load of synonyms for that, we're going to look at some of the actions, some of the rituals. And we've got three blocks as we survey chapters 1 to 15, an overview of that. The first block stretches from chapter 1 to chapter 7. God's holiness is acknowledged in sacrifice. God's holiness is acknowledged in sacrifice. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. This is the tabernacle where God has come to dwell with his people, and said to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord. And so it starts. And in the first chapters we have burnt offerings and grain offerings and fellowship offerings and purification offerings and guilt or reparation offerings. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 different kinds of offerings. There's quite a lot of flexibility about them. It's not quite as prescriptive as you might think. So a burnt offering can be a cow, or it can be a sheep, or it can be a bird, depending on how much you can afford. A grain offering could be uncooked grain, or it could be baked grain, or it could be other kinds of grain. A fellowship offering, again, could be a cow, or it could be a sheep, or it could be a goat. And there's quite a lot of flexibility, but here are offerings for different things, for different situations, different eventualities. But they express God's holiness, acknowledged in sacrifice. God's holiness acknowledged in sacrifice. And I want to suggest that there's two principles that you understand as you watch these actions being performed. You imagine you lived in this world of Leviticus. You lived in the culture of Old Testament Israel. And you saw this day after day, week after week at the tabernacle. What do you understand? You understand that God's holiness is to acknowledge God's holiness is a costly thing. It's a costly thing. Now, I used to think, and at theological college, we had to write an essay about sacrifice in Leviticus, and I was prepared to go for the stake for saying that sacrifice was all about being forgiven from our sins. I'd learnt that as a Bible-believing Christian, and I knew that some people didn't believe in sacrifice for sin, and so I was prepared to defend it for the death, but I unfortunately kind of over-defended it to the death, and I got a pretty rubbish mark in my essay. Because actually, in Leviticus, not all of the sacrifices are about atoning for sin. Some of them are about things like expressing your love for God, your fellowship with God, the shalom, the peace that you have with God, or just giving him stuff like a burnt offering because you want to be thankful and say how brilliant God is. So at various times through the Old Testament, we read of lavish burnt offerings, sometimes running to thousands of cows, as basically a very, very expensive way of saying thank you. See, in the ancient world, especially if you were a nomadic people who at this stage hadn't reached the promised land, and you were just travelling through the wilderness with a load of cattle and a few tents, the currency of the day was animals. There's a little bit of gold and silver around, not very much of it. Most of that was in the tabernacle. But mostly you could tell a rich person because they had more cows than a poor person who had only a couple of pigeons. It was the currency, not the euro or the pound, but the cow. And the first thing we learn about sacrifice is acknowledging God's holiness in that he is very worthy of costly devotion. If you want to say that you love God and it costs you a cow, that is very expensive. I mean, even today, I was trying to work out the equivalent. I can barely afford lamb chops. One of my favourite things is lamb. But lamb chops are pretty challenging to enjoy regularly on the salary of a Church of England clergyman. But let alone buying a whole lamb. I mean, just imagine what that would cost in the butcher. Can I have a whole lamb, please? Can I have a whole cow? That is a sizable proportion of your budget. And what do you do with it? You burn it up on the altar just so the smell from that cow can please God's nostrils. And you're saying to him, God, I want to acknowledge your holiness in a costly way. God, you are glorious. You matter to me. I love you. Here is something very expensive. And the New Testament picks up that idea of sacrifice, not necessarily sacrifice for sin. Sometimes sacrifice is for sin. Sometimes sacrifice is a way of honouring God and saying to him, God, you matter. Here is something that cost me a lot to say that you are worthy. So in Romans, for example, Romans chapter 12, we're told to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. There's no suggestion in Romans 12 that we're paying God back for our sins or compensating for our errors or anything like that. If you know the argument of Romans, you know it cannot be that. In Romans 12, the sacrifices are a way of saying we want to honour you, God, for what you have done. And we're doing something that's very costly. Our life, our lifestyle, sexual relationships abstained from to show you that you're special. Gifts used sacrificially to serve others, to show God that he's worthy. Money perhaps given to show God that he matters. What would be the closest equivalent of this kind of sacrifice today? I think it would be our money, actually. This was the currency of the day. You paid in cows. If God is really important to us, we might want to express that with our wallet. Now, you'll know that at St. Helens at the moment, we're having an appeal to make some changes to some of our buildings to take us into the next couple of decades. We're trying to do up St. Andrew's and St. Helens. You'll know as well that we have big costs just to the ministry here year on year. And we've been talking a little bit about that and the need for money. But the church is not supposed to ask for money in a kind of begging way. Come on, near rattle the tin, please give your cash to God. But Christians will love to give their money to the gospel as a way of saying to God, God, you're holy. I want to say that in a way that cost me something. And in those days it would have been a cow or a lamb. And today it might be a check or your time or your energies or your lifestyle. God's holiness is acknowledged in sacrifice. Now that's just a summary. This is just a summary talk. But please read through chapters 1, 2, 3 and see how much it costs God. Imagine the bill going up. Take to your butchers and work out the equivalent. These people love God and honour him. But God's holiness is acknowledged in sacrifice, not only in something that's costly, but also in something that needs to purify. Not all sacrifices are to deal with sin, but some of them are. In particular, in chapter 4, sin offerings. Chapter 5 and 6, guilt offerings. And that says to us that God's holiness is about moral purity. And that sin or moral impurity really matters. Here the sacrifices aren't just about being expensive. Look, this cost me quite a lot, this sheep, God. But they're about death atoning or paying for the consequences of sin. There's a big emphasis, as you read into the sin offerings, on blood. Blood poured out, blood sprinkled. And it's trendy at the moment in Old Testament scholarly circles to say that blood has nothing to do with death at all. It's all just about kind of life energy. The idea is sin is a kind of bad thing because it's life denying. And we'll somehow make it right by life affirming. Here's some life, God. We're kind of paying for the mess by giving you more life. It seems a slightly crazy idea to me, because the one thing that's clear about blood is you cannot obtain it. It isn't a kind of blood transfusion type thing, is it? It's not here's a cow, put in a syringe and take a couple of pints in the way that you might do if you give blood. Now, it's take a cow and cut its neck and pour out the blood on the altar. And the life is given, but the animal dies to give the life. And as we go into the New Testament, we find that is exactly the way these sacrifices are applied. Blood is poured out because death has to be died in order to pay for our sin, because God is holy. You cannot just approach God willy-nilly as a sinner. There's got to be something that pays. And in the Old Testament, in this ritual picture of it, it was the blood of animals, blood of many, many animals, so that the temple of God, the tabernacle of God, resembled an abattoir. Such was the queue of animals coming in and blood pouring out. Maxime has done a little banner for the website for this series, and we've called it Blood and Guts and the Holiness of God, and somehow using Photoshop, he's managed to, I don't think he did it by actually splattering blood and photographing. I think it was all just done with photo software, but it does look pretty horrible. And that was what the tabernacle would have looked like. There was lots of blood because God is holy and sin needs sacrifice to deal with it. Well, much more about that next week. So first block of Leviticus, these rituals, as you observe them, tell you God's holiness is acknowledged by sacrifice. God, you're worth a lot to me. Here is a cow. God, you're worth a lot to me. Here is a check written out because I love you. And I want to express your holiness in a way that costs. And God, you're holy, and my sin is a problem. And there's got to be sacrifice. There's got to be death to pay for it. Well, that's chapters 1 to 7 of Leviticus. Then chapters 8 to 10 is all about the priesthood. God's holiness requires fit mediators. God's holiness requires fit mediators. Aaron, Moses' brother, and his sons are to be the priests. And chapters 8 to 9 describe their ordination service, which I have to say looks even more traumatic than my Church of England one, which was bad enough. It went on for hours in St. Paul's, and there were various weird things that happened. But this ordination service is more traumatic than that. In particular, there's lots of blood is involved. It's a very messy business. Because the priests, those who mediate for God, have to be cleansed by sacrifice, to be fit to appear before him. Now, we understand this idea about if someone is special, if something's important, you don't let just anyone do the job. You select carefully to find appropriate people to be involved in serving. So, for example, at the Olympics in 2012, the UK will be on display to the world. That's the thought that makes some of us very nervous, and we wonder whether they'll get it finished in time, but it looks okay so far. And in particular, they're recruiting early in the year for ambassadors for the Olympics. I happen to know that Elspeth down here has applied. I think not because she's really into sport, but because she wants to tell lots of people about Jesus when they come to London, which is a great aim. But Elspeth has to be checked out to make sure that she is a fit ambassador. Not just anyone can represent London, but somebody who is an appropriate ambassador for London. You've got to check. That's just to enter the Olympic Park with a badge on, or to go around London with a T-shirt on. But the more important the office, the more checks you have to go into. So I remember a few years ago, very amusingly, one of my friends who did maths at university applied to work for GCHQ for his summer job. And we could only begin to imagine the kind of scrutiny that went into his pass to make sure that he wasn't a terrorist or a spy. And we could only begin to imagine the panic that must have ensued when his uncle, who was on holiday in Libya, sent him a postcard. Genuinely, you can imagine the whole department of MI5 going crazy at that point. You've got to check people, you've got to vet them to make sure they're appropriate for that job. And this job is a very, very high office indeed, because God is holy. Well, I could tell you in adjectives what God's holiness means. Or we could understand it from actions. Look at the rituals. Look at the selection procedure for the priest. Look at the sheer palaver of what they must do just to stay holy enough to be able to draw near to God. Or look at just how dangerous this job is as soon as you become unfit for it. Just turn to chapter 10. This is going to be important next week. And chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified," or literally, "I will be made holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified." and Aaron held his peace. Moses called Mishael and Elphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. Do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon the whole congregation. Let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of eating, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Well, again, there's some actions of history. They tell you a bit more, I think, than a simple adjective would. God is holy. But what does that mean as you read what happened? Well, God's holiness is a very dangerous thing. Fire that comes out from him, wrath that might destroy the whole people. Because those messengers, those priests set apart for him, didn't follow the procedures, did as they saw fit, paid no regard to his holiness. God's holiness is acknowledged in sacrifice. God's holiness requires fit mediators. And then the third block in the beginning of Leviticus, this takes us from chapter 11 all the way through to chapter 15. Third and final block for today. God's holiness makes distinctions. Number one, God's holiness is acknowledged in sacrifice. Secondly, God's holiness requires fit mediators, the priests. Thirdly, God's holiness makes distinctions. And in these chapters, we have a whole list of distinctions between what is clean and what is unclean. And that they range through a whole variety of areas of life. So in chapter 11, about food, what food is clean? And you can eat it. What food is unclean? All kinds of distinctions about whether the hooves of the animal you're about to eat are cloven or not. Whether a lizard is a certain kind of lizard or not. And therefore, whether it's clean or it's unclean. So about food. Secondly, about childbirth. If you conceive a child, it makes you unclean. And it's a different number of days that you become unclean if you have a boy than if you have a girl. Then in chapter 13 and 14, it's all about skin diseases. Which we heard read to us about what is makes you unclean versus what makes you okay and clean. Is a certain kind of bump on your head, like I've got here, is that an unclean lump or is it an okay lump? And the distinctions between those. And then in chapter 15, the bit that makes all the schoolboys snigger, the laws about bodily discharges. And which of those, either menstruation for a woman or ejaculation for a man, which of those make you clean and which one of those make you unclean and for how long, etc. All about clean and unclean and about quite precise distinctions between them. God's holiness makes distinctions. Now again, what are we to understand from the rituals that tell us more than the adjective could say? What do we learn about God's holiness? Well, I think all of us have the idea of setting things apart for particular use. People have tried in vain, to work out a pattern in exactly what animals are okay and what animals aren't. So some people have said it's all about Genesis, you know, stuff that comes out the sea is okay, but stuff that crawls on the ground isn't. And amphibians are kind of a 50-50 case. They've tried all this kind of justification. Like there's pages and pages of it in the commentaries. And I think it just fails to find. It's just God makes a distinction. I'll call that clean, I'll call that unclean. Here are the rules, that's okay, that isn't okay. This kind of dot's okay. Even the leprosy rules, they don't quite make sense in terms of medical stuff. People have said this is kind of early kind of medical handbook. It doesn't make sense though. Some of the things that are okay, some things that aren't okay, are much more just to do with God's just deciding to make distinctions between things. Now, we have some of those in our own life, don't we? So, maybe you have. Maybe your grandma has special china. And once a year at Christmas or when a particular guest comes around, one of the neighbours, you use the special china. But otherwise you use the normal china. Maybe you have that. Or maybe you have different pairs of shoes for different things. Certainly we do in our house. We managed to fill the entire area under the stairs, a Imelda Marcos style, with shoes. Had to have a kind of shoe audit of how many pairs we could have. And some of them were special shoes for special occasions. Some of them are normal shoes just for normal use. Or I like to do it with spoons for my jam. People mock me about this. If you come around for breakfast at my house, You're not allowed to put your knife in the jam. You've got to use a spoon for the jam. So the spoon is for the jam, the knife is for the butter. And yeah, it's slightly arbitrary which cheese you prefer, which china you like, or which cutlery is allowed. But you make the distinctions to say, I kind of care about these shoes, this china, this jam. It's special to me somehow. Here are some distinctions. And if you're the queen, you make distinctions, don't you? The queen, she has to have a special everything. And she has to even have a special toilet. She comes to visit, you have to build a toilet, apparently, for her that is specially holy. It's a bit like that with God's distinctions. This is okay, this isn't okay. This is special, this isn't special. This is clean, and this is unclean. To say to you that God's holiness means that he's not fussy, but rightly particular. Not just anything will do. Certain things won't do. God's holiness makes distinctions. But here's the final kind of worrying point in Leviticus. Some of the things that won't do, that make you unclean, are just very normal parts of being human. Some of the things that aren't okay, that God can't stand, are just normal. So, for example, the food laws. Now, you might say this is easy enough because you can just abstain from bacon and you can just eat lamb. And, of course, the Jewish nation managed to do that successfully for many hundreds of years. But actually, these food laws in the Old Testament context were saying about whole people groups who didn't have those food laws, they're not okay. So we eat kosher, they don't eat kosher, they're not kosher. They're not clean with God. So excluded people. But then other laws as well. So like if you have kids, if you have menstruation. Now somebody asked about this the other day. Surely there's nothing sinful about having a period. I mean, surely God must understand this is just part of being a woman. This is how things work biologically in the bodies that he made. But I think the point is, even just being normally human sometimes put you in the category of unacceptable to God, unclean. Same with the men when they have a wet dream. Makes you unclean. Same with anyone who gets leprosy. It's not your fault that you got leprosy, but it makes you unclean. It puts you in the unacceptable category. God's holiness makes distinctions, clean and unclean, but in various ways, humanity finds itself in the unclean camp. And Leviticus tries to remedy that. There are sacrifices you can do. There is atonement that you can do. There's offerings that you can make. There's periods of time that you can wait after a period and washings that you can wash with, and then you're clean for a bit. But suddenly, sooner or later, you're unclean again. You're unacceptable. What do we learn about God's holiness? It means that it's acknowledged in sacrifice. God is worthy of costly stuff. It's acknowledged in sacrifice. Sin is a problem, needs to be cleansed. God's holiness requires fit mediators. Not just anyone can serve before him, but people specially chosen. And if they get it wrong, wow, they die. And God's wrath burns, his fire devours them. Stakes are really high. God's holiness makes distinctions, but not just like jam spoons and special shoes, but clean and unclean, and excludes many of us. In fact, I go so far as to say excludes all of us at one stage or another. But revelation is progressive. God gives us these laws, these rituals, 3,500 years ago, so that when Jesus comes, we understand him a bit more. See, Jesus came as an offering for sin. He was the sacrifices all wrapped up in his own body to say to God, you're worthy. To say to God, sin requires death to pay for it, as he hung on the cross. But Jesus wasn't just the sacrifice, Jesus was the priest. He was the fit priest to stand before God. And more than that, Jesus wasn't just the sacrifice and he wasn't just the priest. Jesus was the one who could make you clean. And I just love those two readings we had. I love the Leviticus reading. Cleanness is really a big deal. And then the Mark reading, cleanness is so simple for Jesus to do. A leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Shorthand for, if you want, you can make me acceptable to the God who's holy, who's worthy, who hates sin, from whom fire comes out to devour those who are unfit, before whom I am often in the unacceptable category. If you want Jesus, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him. He was made clean. And then Jesus tells him, I love this. He says, go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. See, here are the people in history who've known Leviticus the best, much better than I do. In fact, I was using one commentary by a Jewish scholar who's not a Christian. Apparently, he knows more about Leviticus than anyone else in the world at the moment. And it's a very complicated thing, and he studies all the distinctions, all everything means. And I guess they knew Leviticus chapter 14 backwards about clean and unclean and all the differences and leprosy and all the sprinklings and the blood on the ear and the big toe and the thumb and exactly what you had to do. But I bet they'd never seen this before. Someone who had leprosy, who met a teacher, he touched him, and the leprosy left him. Go and show the priests, he says, that the Leviticus they've been studying for 1,500 years has been fulfilled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are holy. Father, thank you for showing us what your holiness means in these rituals, in this history. The costliness of sacrifice that acknowledges you. The death of sacrifice that's needed to purify sin. The priests who must be so carefully chosen, who do such a risky job before your wrath and your fire. The distinctions that so often exclude us. And Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus who fulfills all these things, who is the sacrifice and is the priest and is the one who can make us clean. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.